to start a couple of just kind of questions, this kind of a survey. So it has been a little over 2.5 weeks since we've come back from the feast. And I was thinking about that. It seems much longer than 2.5 weeks. So raise your hand if it feels longer than 2.5 weeks to you. Okay, so maybe about 60, 40 or so. It feels a lot longer than that to me. And the next question I have for you is, how many of you have either said out loud or thought to yourself, or maybe someone in your family has said that, well, maybe as you were coming back from the feast or once you got back, well, we're back to normal again? How many people have said that, thought that, anything like that? Okay, then I'm the only one. Joe has got my back. But the mentality, though, of like many times we come back from the feast and it's like we've loved the experience we had at the feast. We enjoy it, but in our minds we're like, okay, but now we're going back to our routine, right? We're going back to our normal life. And so let me see here. Is this on yet? There we go. So we think about going back to normal, and even if we don't say it, it's kind of our natural process. And when we come back from the feast, we think of these things, right? We think of where we're going back to school. We're going back to work. We're going back to maybe some negative influences that we were able to escape. Maybe bullies at school. Maybe a boss or an employer that's asking you of things. Whatever it may be. There's distractions. You know, at the feast, we're very focused on very few things, the important things. But we come back to our world and there's distractions and we have finances and health problems. And that's many times what our minds go to whenever we leave and come back from the feast. There's a definition in Merriam-Webster for back to normal. And it says, conforming to a type, standard, or regular pattern characterized by that which is considered usual, typical, or routine. And I think that there's a habit that we have just as being human beings is that we tend to slip back into routine. Slip back into normal life. Some of these things we can't get away from, right? I mean, as much as our kids would like, they had to go back to school. Had to go back to work. But there are things that we can come back to that do cloud us and take away some of the things that we experienced and learned at the feast. And so today, I want to talk more about a new normal. A new normal, because there is Merriam-Webster defines new normal as this. It says a new way of living and going about our lives, work, and interactions with other people. And so that's what I really want to talk about today in the context of what we learned and experienced at the feast and bringing that back. Because in reality, if we went to the feast, and if we come back home and we just slip back into the way things were, if we slip back into the way we were living our life before the feast, then going to the feast really was worthless. Because what God wanted us and expects us to do is to take those things that we've learned and experienced and that we did in those 8 days and bring them back into our lives the other 51 weeks of the year. God says, I want this to become your new normal, your new normal way of doing things. Now, typically, change is very hard, right? Change is difficult. I work a lot with doctors trying to get them to use new technology, new products, nurses as well, and that can be really hard. Because they were trained a certain way, they've been doing a certain thing for 15, 20, 25 years, and it's what they know. But God says, no, I want you to begin to change. I want you to put the old way of doing things aside and begin to have a new normal, a normal that aligns with God's ideas and God's way of thinking and God's thoughts and the things that He wants. Now, what's interesting is that, again, change typically takes a long time. But what we've seen in our world in the last months, weeks, months, couple years, is we've seen that change can actually take place really fast. It can take place quickly. It doesn't have to be a long process. Think about the world we live in and what the new normal to the world is, right? Just things that have happened in the last months, maybe year or so, how quickly things have changed. This is the new normal in the world, right? We have new rules. We have lots of fear. We have a lot of government power, overreach, authority, whatever we want to say, in all parts of the world. There's restrictions in our life. And there's division. There's lots of division in all areas. This happens so quickly. So change can take place very quickly. And Satan utilizes that because he knows that's possible. What we have to do then as Christians is we have to change quickly as well, but change in a way that aligns with God. Change in a way that our life becomes, the way we live our life, matches the way we lived our life for those 8 days at the feast. The real change that we see, though, is happening in the world, and I do want to briefly talk about that before we move on, is immorality, right? The rules of what's right and wrong, I mean, that has changed so quickly, right? That's the biggest thing. Some of those things, those words that I put up there, those are things that are changed, but what we have to be concerned about as Christians is the new rules of morality, right? And those rules are basically, there are no rules. That you can do anything that you want if you feel like it's justified. And so that's the world that we live in. That's the world that we were able to escape for 7 days, for eight days. But this is the world that we live in. That there are no rules, that there is no such thing as sin. And in the most bizarre twist is that you'll actually hear people now use Scripture to justify their sin as they twist it up. I mean, you'll hear that now. Of justification for, I've heard Scripture used for justification for abortion. I've heard Scripture used as justification for living together, for doing away with marriage and family. I mean, people using Scripture. Our world is completely twisted upside down. But the main thing is, again, God says that change can happen quickly, but we need to be making good change in our life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You can turn there, you can look up here. This is the Living Bible, and I like how it's translated, because this is what God is expecting us to do. It says, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. And so when we made that commitment, when we were baptized, there's an expectation that comes with that, that we will become a new man, a new woman, in line with God's expectations, with God's aspirations. Let's go to Colossians 3. I didn't put this in my slideshow because I just kind of recently thought of it, but we'll turn to Colossians 3 and read Paul, where he expounds on this, becoming a new man. This idea of having a new normal way of living. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we are to become a new man, a new woman. That our normal life does not match the world's idea of normal, with division and anger and lying and mistreating each other. That's what the world does. That should not be our life. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Jonathan just talked about that. The expectation of how we are to live our life as Christians. So today what I want to do in spending the rest of my time is I actually want to talk about the principles that we learned at the feast. The things that we experienced and lived at the feast. Talk about those things in the framework of that's what God wants us, how God wants us to live our lives now. Now that we're back home. Now that we're back in school and back at work and back into our responsibilities, that we should live our life in this way and not the life as before we left for the feast. We're going to spend our time today in Hebrews 13. The rest of the time is in Hebrews 13. And in those first six verses, we're going to see five principles. Five principles that were our normal at the feast. And how we need to do everything that we can to continue to make that our new normal in this life. And I'm excited for this discussion part because as we go through these five points, I don't really have all the answers as to how to do this. I'm compelled and led that God wants me to do this, but trying to figure out how to live 51 weeks of the year the way I lived the week at the feast, I don't have the answers. So I'm looking forward to us being able to talk about this after the sermon and how you do these things, how you adopt these things and sharing with that. But Hebrews 13, and so let's begin. Again, these five principles. The first principle is that we need to build strong relationships. And again, I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible as we go through here. But it's verses 1 through 2. It says, continue to love each other with true brotherly love. Don't forget to be kind to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. So again, that's principle number one, building strong relationships. You know, when Paul wrote this, and when we read this, we have to think of Abraham, right? This was the example. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were living in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, right? And in the distance, he saw three people coming. And he could have just, in our world now, somebody may go in and get the gun because who's that? Who's these strangers walking on my property? You know, let's run them off as fast as we can. But we know the story that he actually brought them in and Sarah cooked a meal and they sat down. And it wasn't just three strangers that came to visit him that day. They began to tell him what God's plan was for all of mankind through a son that was going to be born to him and Sarah. So Paul is referring to this. But the point is that we have to have those strong relationships to love each other. And again, we did this at the feast, right? It's easy at the feast to meet new people, to go up to someone maybe we don't know and just start having a conversation. I mean, think about the feast. I mean, I'm thinking about Montana, but it typically happens at most feast sites every year. When the service is over, people don't really just run off and leave. There's conversations going on everywhere. People are meeting new people, reacquaintance and people that they've met in the past. All sorts of conversations, all these things going on. And so I think many times what we do easily at the feast is we don't continue doing as we come back. You know, it's easier whenever we come to church each week. It's easier for us to maybe just kind of keep to ourselves. It's easier for us not to talk to as many people. But the key is we desperately need strong relationships with people in the church, especially as times get harder. There's no way that we can successfully do this battle by ourselves. We have to have support. We have to have strong relationships and bonds. You know, at the feast, I think there was maybe one meal that we ate just as our family. Every meal, every dinner, we would do breakfast and lunch in our place. But every dinner, we were out with a group of people. Every night, And some were old friends, some were new friends. And 2-3 hours would go by each night. And just conversation and talking and you know, having a nice meal and having a beverage and just a conversation, getting to know people, making new friends, making new bonds. And so that's something that we have to do in this life, in this world, where we are now. And it's something that I think sometimes can be overwhelming because, you know, we do live in a big metropolitan area, and we have a pretty big church in Dallas and Fort Worth. We met some people in Montana, and they have like 7 or 8 people on a good week. And so sometimes being in a big church can be a little overwhelming. And that, how am I going to go talk to everybody? How am I going to get to know everybody? And the honest truth is, you're probably not. But that's okay. That's okay. But you need to make sure you have a core group of people in the church that believe the way you do, that have your back, that when you're in a difficult situation, you can go to them. We need to have those people in our life. And we can support each other as a congregation in the big picture. But in individual lives, we have to have strong relationships with people that think the way we do, feel the same way we do, that understand what's going on. And that may be 2 or 3 people. That may be 10 or 12 people. It looks and feels different to everybody just because of how God made us and, you know, our temperament and things like that. Joah loves a crowd, right? Joel wants as many people around as possible so that he can, you know, hold court. Avery likes one-on-one relationships. Maybe 2, 3 at the most. 3 gets kind of crazy. But we have to build those relationships. We do it at the feast. And we see people every day. Just seeing each other or coming together once a week for a couple of hours is not enough if we are going to win the battle that is going on spiritually right now. We have to have more. We have to have people that we talk to and maybe see several times a week to re-energize us. That has to be our focus. So how can we do that? There's a simple way. Think about the feast. God made us to enjoy food. It's a meal. There is something about a meal setting down that relaxes people, that brings walls down, and you get to know people. It's what you did at the feast, right? We must take that into the other 51 weeks of the year, right? That's the new normal. That's what God wants. He wants us to be around each other more than just a couple hours a week. And so it's hard because our schedules get busy, and Betsy's probably not going to be happy with me, but at least once a week, we should have a goal of having a meal with someone within the church to build those relationships, to build those bonds. Make that a goal. Make that an effort. Again, it doesn't have to be fancy. But we have to build relationships. We have to build these bonds and create a situation where we have someone to rely on. And again, God made us this way. Think about the examples in the Bible. Jesus had meals with so many people. There's so many stories of Jesus. He would go to the disciples, the Pharisees, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. It's how Jesus got to know people. We need to make sure we also do this with our families. Again, that's easy at the feast, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because it will move to another point. But real quick, there's a parenting.com, a quick quote I want to read about families that eat together. It says, sitting down for a nightly dinner is good for the spirit, the brain, and the body. Research shows that shared meals are tied to many teenage behaviors that parents pray for, reduced rates of substance abuse, eating disorders, and depression, and higher grade point averages and self-esteem. It's amazing that when people do the things that God, how God set it up, how benefits arise. So, lots of families here. And this can be a struggle in our house as well. But we need to focus on that. Focus, if we're going to try to once a week, you know, have someone over or get together with someone in the church, you know, at least 4 or 5 nights a week, can eat together as a family. Have a conversation. I struggle with that. I need to do better. Let's go to point number 2. Back to Hebrews 13. And that is to encourage others. To encourage others. Don't forget about those in jail. Suffer with them as though you were there yourself. Share the sorrow of those being mistreated, for you know what they are going through. We are fortunate in that, as of right now, we don't have anyone that we have to go visit in jail. We aren't being thrown in jail because of our beliefs, like was happening 2,000 years ago to the early church. Why would Paul specifically mention this? You've got to remember, jails, you know, not that jails are nice now, but they definitely were horrible 2,000 years ago. It was a cave, a dark place with, you know, mold and disgusting hygiene, and I mean, it was not a good place. And so Paul was saying, go and visit. And why was that important? And this plays in a lot with what's going on in our world and our lives right now. Why this was important, because if you were in prison and you were by yourself, you would begin to question, why am I here? Why is God letting this happen to me? Why am I being persecuted just because I believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And then your faith would weaken over time if you're just by yourself, if you don't have encouragement from other people. We are experiencing some extremely difficult times in these last few weeks, in these last few months. We, in the last couple weeks, had one of our ministers, Mr. D'Alessandro, he died this week. A week and a half or so ago, James McGrew died. Melissa is fighting for her life. We all know people that, probably the majority of us, we could do a show of hands, who's had COVID? COVID was honestly just rampant at several feast sites. And people are still struggling with that. We all need encouragement. We're all desperate for encouragement. At the feast, that happens, right? At the feast, you're going up to people, you're talking with them, you're hearing their story, you're encouraging them. People hear your story, they encourage you. Again, it kind of goes back to that point one of the relationships. But again, we need to encourage others. God expects it. God expects us to help each other when we can. You know, we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The lawyer was like, well, who's my neighbor? You know, being all lawyerish. I'm not sure that's a word. And she just says, well, anyone that you can help. I mean, that's the point of the story, right? Anyone that you can help. I don't know of anyone in this room that doesn't need encouragement at some level, in some way. So again, how can we do this? We don't have to go to the dark, dungy jail to encourage. You know, technology has been an issue for many things, but when it comes to communication, technology is great for that. This is your best encouraging tool that you have during the week. You can quickly, in a matter of seconds, send a text, send an instant message, send a quick little email. I've heard you can actually even hear the other person with this. If you actually hit a few buttons, it'll like reach out and you can hear. There's actually a button that you can see the other person, which this has popped in my head. Remember like 20, 30 years ago when it was like this idea of like, could you imagine if you could like see the person you're talking to on the phone and how that would be so cool and how we just absolutely take that for granted. Like no one FaceTimes. I mean, totally off subject. Sorry, I went there. But I mean, the technology that we have, the ability that we have to communicate and encourage and see and hear people is endless. I know whenever, I know Betsy would agree, but I know whenever I was sick and I would just get a random text from someone, hey, I'm thinking about you, hey, he's praying for you, hope you're doing okay, it means a lot. It's just this little text. It lifted my spirits. And we're getting, like, some days I'm afraid to open my emails because I see, you know, Don Hooser from an email, and I'm like, oh no, who's sick? But when we get these emails, if we know that person, immediately send a text. A lot of times what happens is we're like, okay, I need to remember to do that. Stop what you're doing, take 10 seconds, and send the text. If you don't know them, stop what you're doing, take 10 seconds, and say a prayer for them real quick. That's encouraging others. And it's taking 10 seconds. I'm chastising myself here as I'm speaking. Thinking of ideas and ways, how can I implement what I lived at the feast in my life? We need to encourage each other. Here's another way you can encourage too, is serving, right? And this is just very simple. I'm thinking about this, but I've seen this over the last few months as being one of the last, you know, kind of helping close and when we were at Amazing and Lockup and everything. If you want to serve in the church, here's the quickest, easiest, best way you can serve. Bring a snack every week. Yes, I like snacks, but this is not a self-serving request. Weeks where there's more snacks out there, people stay longer. There's more conversation. There's more relationship building going on. Weeks when there is not as much snacks, people went home earlier. I watched it. Those months that we were at Amazing, because there wasn't kind of a it was kind of a loose time we had to be out, and it never failed. If you want to serve, if you want to encourage, bring a snack, because it is going to affect everyone in a positive way. Just simple. Again, we talked about praying, technology, so I'm not going to belate that, and we'll move on to the third point. But encourage others. Point number three. Hebrews 13, verse 4. And that is, protect our marriages and our families. Honor your marriage and your vows and be pure, for God will surely punish all those who are immoral or commit adultery. So how does this, you may say, well, how does this attach to the feast? It attaches to the feast because at the feast, we are together in our physical families. Many of y'all were together in extended families, and there was, you know, 15, 20 people in a house, and that's awesome. Some years we do that. This year it was just the four of us in a house. But at the feast, you wake up together. You are focused on God together in the morning. You kind of have breakfast. After service, you have lunch. You have more time to talk. We were driving to church, and you're looking at the beautiful scenery, and it's a pleasant experience. You're bonding in that family, right? Betsy and I were able to take a couple of walks and do things that maybe we don't as much. You're strengthening, right? You're strengthening your marriages. You're strengthening your families, and that's what we must do because Satan attacks marriage. He's attacked marriage from day one. Think about Adam and Eve, right? Within a few days, Satan was able to get to Eve, and what does Adam do? He goes to God and says, it's her fault. That person that you gave me, you know, I didn't even ask for her, you gave her, and look what she did. And it's not in the Bible, but I can guess that what was Eve? Eve's comeback had to be, well, you're the one who said you're in charge, you didn't do anything. You didn't stop it from happening. Who are you to talk? So one of Satan's goals from the beginning was, let me ruin marriage. Let me break that bond apart. If we can ruin marriage, we ruin family. And we know all around us that our families and marriages are under attack. I just had to throw that up there. It showed how young we were. But we have to protect our marriages. We have to protect our families. And it's under attack. So I saw this week, it was a couple weeks ago. In Western culture, there are now, I think it's like only 40-something percent of people are actually married. Like, it's well less than half. And I think there's only 30-some-odd percent of kids that are born with a married mother and father in Western culture. It was crazy, the numbers. I mean, the family has been destroyed. It just has. We can't allow that to happen. We can't allow that to happen in our families. For those of us that are married, are we setting a good example for our kids? Are we setting a good example for the kids and teens that are sitting in this room? That's God's expectation. Are we doing things in our daily life that hurt or help our marriage? Again, at the feast, so much focus is on God and our families. Those are the two things. And we spend all day either doing one or two of those things. And usually it's blended together. We've got to bring that into our life right now. Because again, we know Satan hates the family. He wants to get rid of it. And we know what it means to God. I mean, we spent those entire 7-8 days hearing about the kingdom of God coming, how God wants a family. And so we understand that. We have to protect our families. Point number 4. This is a hard one. Be content. Be content. Verse 5 says, stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied, content with what you have. For God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. If you think about it, at the feast, we are also learning to be content. And that may sound strange because at the feast, we pretty much kind of do whatever we want. We have extra cash in our pocket, and if we want to go to a nice restaurant, we do. If we want to, go do an activity, we do it. If we, are shopping and we see a piece of jewelry or something, we buy it. It's a feast. So how are we learning to be content? Well, we're learning to be content because the feast, again, puts our focus on God. We understand that the only reason we have this full wallet is because of God and because of his plan for us and the knowledge that he's given us. And we also learn that on those other 51 weeks of the year that God says, no, you're not going to live this way. You're going to live in whatever framework that I've set up, and you're going to be content. And you're going to be thankful for that. Again, that's hard. It's hard for me to always be content because it's very easy to fall into the trap of I want more. I expect more. I think I deserve more. That's a big one now, right? I barely made it out of high school, and I'm not going to college, and I, work at McDonald's, but I deserve $50 an hour and a new car and a new house, and, I deserve that. That's big in our world now. But we can do the same thing. We think we deserve more, or we want more. So we have to ask ourselves, do we have a thankful mentality or a covetous mentality? Because, again, at the feast, we have a thankful mentality because we realize the abundance that we have. We realize how the majority of the world doesn't get to do this. And that even if we have a tight budget during the year at the feast, God has given us this abundance. And so we have this thankful mentality. And again, that's not what we see around us. So what does God want us to learn? What did God want us to learn at the feast? What did we see at the feast? We see that it almost becomes less about what we are doing and more about making sure others around us are having a great feast too. We see that at the feast all the time, right? Of reaching out and helping others. I love going to the feast, and they do this every year at Steamboat and I don't know other places, but they did it in Montana this year, where we collect food all week for the local food bank. That's awesome. We come with this all this abundance, and there's many people in our communities that we go to, and they don't have anything, and we can help in some way. That pleases God. In Montana, they had families helping families, where you could go and donate money or dinner, food tickets and lunch tickets and dinner tickets to make sure that everyone was able to participate. That there wasn't an activity that someone couldn't do because they didn't have enough resources. And that was awesome. And that was great. And it went really well. Our kids, we took something, and they're not here today, but Mrs. DeMore, probably a couple months ago in one of our discussions after services at church, she talked about at the feast, when you go to the feast, and she actually, I think she kind of addressed it to the teens, but it was good for anyone. But she talked about when you go to the feast, look around and find somebody who's by themselves and go talk to them. And it's probably usually going to be maybe someone older, a senior person. So we went to the store the first day and bought a bunch of Hershey candy bars. And we gave Joa and Avery the assignment after every service. They had to go find someone, introduce themselves, give them a candy bar, and learn something about them. And then at lunch, they would come back and we would get the information. And they had fun doing that. And they got to meet new people. There was a couple of times where they kind of, one day Joe was like, oh, I met this person. And he was like, I gave her a candy bar 2 days ago. So some people probably got two candy bars out of the deal. But again, I'm sure it was an encouragement to them. But the point is it was showing love and compassion and looking out. That's what God wants us to do in our life now. So we have to ask ourselves, do I have a giving heart? Do I have a giving heart? Am I looking for ways to share my blessings? And this will lead us into point five, but, the very end, I'm going to go back here, end of the verse, for God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. Do we really believe that? And this is going to lead into point five. But that's the most important thing. Do we really believe that? With all the stuff that's going on around us, do we really believe that God's will never fail us and that he'll never leave us? And again, we talked about so many of the things going on. But I mean, there's we talked about health problems and everything, but I mean, there's a lot of people, myself included, that I'm still waiting to see what happens with my company and employment and what's going to happen. Do I really trust that God is not going to leave me? So that does lead us to point five, the last point, and that is we have to trust God. Verse 6, that is why we can say without any doubt or fear, the Lord is my helper, and I am not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me. I think that verse has taken on a whole new meaning in the last few months. Because for most of my life, society wasn't actively trying to do things against me. I mean, it just weren't. I mean, I've lived a pretty easy life. I was challenged one time about Sabbath keeping, and that was when I was 16 years old, and that was a grocery store manager, and I just said see you later and left. But I've never been challenged to lose a job by the Sabbath. I've never been persecuted in hardly any way that I can think of. But now we are seeing, again, as things change, that this can become a reality. That there's lots of people that don't like the way I think. And if they can, they want to do bad things to me in some way. So do we trust God? At the feast, it's easy to trust God. For a lot of reasons, but number one is, because we're focused on him. Because we wake up every day and God is first on our mind. Whether we're just getting ready for church or, you know, getting some study time or whatever it is, God is our first thought. And that builds that trust and that understanding. And we hear about God's plan and we see that, okay, yeah, God has this under control. Yeah, it's crazy, but God has it under control. A question that we have to ask ourselves then is, who are we putting our trust in? What are we putting our trust in? Because let's be honest. And in this world right now, the majority of people do not put their trust in God. Most people don't even really trust, know God, and even believe that God has a plan. And in many areas of our society, God has been completely taken out of the picture, completely. And so there is no trust. So when you take God out of the picture, man fills it with things. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we being brought into this as well? Because here's what the world is trusting in, right? And this is just honest talk. We're trusting in our doctors. We're trusting in healthcare. They've got to find a solution for us. Our scientists, right? That's who we're going to trust. We've got to trust our government so they can protect us and keep us safe. We're going to trust supplements and vitamins that will keep us safe. We're going to trust in a vaccine that will keep us safe. Now, none of these things that I put up there, very clear, none of these things that I put up here, can you find anywhere in the Bible that says that's a sin, that it's wrong? I mean, there are smart people that have figured out lots of things that I'm very thankful for. But who are we putting our trust in? That's a difference, trust versus, okay, well, this is available, and, you know, I've thought about it, and this is what I want to do, versus who is my trust in? In the world, this is what they're putting their trust in. That's not us. Our trust must be in God. And again, there's so many things that we have going on in our lives right now. I don't know how people survive in this world without having God. I would be just balled up in the corner. I would never leave my house, and I would just be crazy. And that's what we see running around all around us in the world. Because when you don't have God, you go crazy. At the feast, God is our focus. At the feast, God is our reality. God is what we put our trust in. We're reminded of that, and it's easy to do that. But the point is, things will only get worse. And things have been worse in the past for others. Just think about this. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about what they did. The example that they set, because the scripture says all these stories in the Bible are there for our example. There's different estimates, but there was at least tens of thousands of people in that field that day. Maybe 100,000, maybe more, in that field, when King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person in the world, said, "Bow down." And imagine that picture where everyone, thousands and thousands and thousands of people, bow down, except three guys are standing up. It is visible. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, they are standing up. There's no hiding. They are standing up in a crowd of people bowed down where everyone can see that they are saying, "I will not do that. I trust in God." Would I do that? Daniel, remember Daniel, they passed law. Can't pray. Daniel didn't go hide in his closet and kept praying. Daniel opened his windows. And three times a day he said, "You will see me pray. I will not obey your rules. I follow God. I trust him. Even if I get thrown in the lion's den." He opened the windows. so that everyone could see him. We are going to be put in situations where we are going to have to open the windows. We're going to have to stand up when everyone else is laying down. And I pray that I have the courage to do that. But that is the reality. And this, all these points, I think you can see how they work together. To trust God, we need encouragement from each other. We need close bonds with each other so that whenever I'm down, I can call you up and I need encouragement. We need love being shown. We need our families. We need our spouses. We need our kids. We've got to all be working together. And that's what we see at the feast. We see all these things working together in a manner that pleases God. And so that has to be our new normal. That has to be the way we live our lives now. So I want to, as we close, this is kind of the question for the discussion. Like I said, I don't have all the answers. I'm trying to figure this out. But I know it's what the Bible says. I know it's what we learned at the feast. I know it's what God expects when we look at the prophets and the different examples in the Bible. We've got to figure out how we can make the feast version of ourselves our new normal. Because that's what God expects. That's what God wants us to do. And if we can't do that, then the feast was just a vacation. God wants us to constantly be making improvements in our life, constantly removing anything that keeps us attached to this world and not focused on Him.